The text for the TBS calendar for October is 1 Peter 4:17 and part of that verse. And the part of the verse which appears on the calendar is, "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" It's good to consider the end. At Loving Railways, as I've said to you before, I suppose I could hold to the view that it's better to travel hopefully than to arrive, because I enjoy the journey. But for most normal people, it is better to know why you're going where. It's better to have the end in view. And it's true of other things in life as well. If you want to do a certain job, then you work out how you get there, what training you will need, what subjects you will need to master, the necessary work that you'll have to do by such and such an age. But you go for the end. You look into the thing that lies ahead so far as you can tell, and you gun for that. And that is a correct way to look at life. Because the Lord Jesus himself indicates that even if he should come, what he looks for in his servants is that they are busy doing the thing that they were called to do. So we consider the end. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? But this is only part of a longer part of the letter which we wrote, which we read from Peter, which begins at verse 12 saying, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." So the question, what will it be like, what will the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God, is in the context of what the end is for believers. And as that is pretty scary, at least not the end, but the way to the end is pretty scary, the question is then raised, how will it be for unbelievers? Will they get off more lightly? What can they expect in the future? Now, apart from the reason I read Job 31, apart from the fact that it recalled to us something about this morning, do you remember about let me sow and let another eat? It was particularly for this thing. Do you remember he said, Job said, "Now, how is it? What is the sin that you're finding in me? What is God doing with me that you should yourselves, on behalf of God, as my friends, accuse me of things that I'm not guilty of? If, for example," he says in verse 13 of Job 31, "if I despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me." So his servants would come to him and say, "This isn't fair. You're making us work too much. You're making us work too hard. You're not rewarding us enough. You're not giving us enough," whatever it be. "You're not dealing justly with us." "All right," he said. "If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up?" So you've got the same idea here. I mean, this is very early, probably the earliest book in the Bible. Job was aware that one day God would rise up. And if he had dealt unfairly with any of the folks in life, he might reasonably expect God to deal in that way with him. If he dealt unjustly, if he didn't give them any time, he might expect God to rise up and deal with him, not unjustly, but very particularly as to detail, because of what he'd maintained. What then shall I do when God riseth up? When he visiteth, what shall I answer him? And I've been unfair to other people and been unjust to other people. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? Why should I think I was superior? Why should I think that he should suffer because I feel like making him suffer? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So there's that question. What will the end be? If I do things that I shouldn't, what can I expect in the end? Now, we're told in the scriptures, of course, that after death, the judgment. People are deceived who think that there's nothing after death. And the Bible tells us that after death, God will hold us to account for everything we've done, everything we've said, everything we've thought. And precisely because we can't bear that, the Lord Jesus was once offered to bear the sins of many. But before we get to the point of death as believers, Peter is saying now, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. So it would be easy, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm sure many of you have thought this. I'm a child of God. He will look after me all the time. Nothing can go wrong with my life. It will be easy. Now, that would be easy to think like that, but it's not right. In fact, between the time when a believer is converted and the time when he goes home to glory, there is a lot of work for God's Holy Spirit to do through the scriptures to remove from us all the things that are not acceptable in heaven. I think I used to have the idea when I was first a Christian that I could carry on more or less as I'd lived before, and then when it came to death, that would be such a wonderful transformation that even the things that remained that were wrong would go, which of course they will, but I rather thought that I needn't do anything in the meantime. And it would all go. But that isn't the way that the Lord works. The Lord deals with us, as Hebrews 12 tells us, as sons. And what son is it that a father doesn't chasten? And if we don't have chastening, then we're bastards, not sons. We're being left to be unruly. We're being left to do what we like. Parents, you don't care, let their children be on the street, let their children do what they like. They don't know what they're doing and they don't care what they do. But God, who like a good father wants us to be like him and have his standards, he does keep a very close eye on what we are to do and what we're not to do. And here he speaks, does Peter, of a strange, fiery trial. And he says, when trial comes upon you, don't think it's unfair. Don't think it's a strange thing. Don't think it's an alien thing. Because the trials that come upon a believer are to make him ready for heaven, to make her ready for heaven. And that's our end. Our end is to be in the glory and to be ready for the glory and to be made perfect in the glory. It is a wonderful thing to know we're saved. If people are saved on the day they die, then the Lord will do this wonderful thing for them in a moment to make them fit for heaven. But then they've lived all the whole of their life in the miseries of not knowing they were saved and so on. Maybe it didn't seem a misery to them, maybe it did. But we who have had the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus since we were 10, 20, 30, 40, whatever, there is time between then and our going to glory to be prepared. So Peter says, don't let the trial attack you as if it was something strange. Don't let it catch you unawares. I do think Christians do respond. We all respond, perhaps, when the old nature gets the best of us. Something happens, and our reaction, whether we use the words or not, is, I don't deserve this to happen to me. And of course, we none of us deserve anything. Don't deserve to be saved. We deserve to be smitten from the earth. We deserve not to awake to another day of the mercies of God. And the trials that happen to us, whatever they are not to come across to us as strange. We must get to grips in our own heart before the Lord that these are the Lord's, not tempting us to do evil, but the trials to remove the love of the things that are evil from our heart. This is what Anesta has been enabled by the grace of the Lord to do so well. When the things actually happen, not 10 days after, when the things actually happen, she rejoices in what the Lord has led her into and asks for an explanation if it's needed and how she can go on in the life. But do not think it a strange thing. Now, the particular fiery trial, perhaps, that he was thinking of here, was that the enemies of the faith would persecute them even unto death. And even, therefore, if we knew the despoiling of our goods, even if we knew such opposition would go for our death, then we're not to think this is a strange thing. We're not to think that God has abandoned us. We're not to think that we're no longer the apple of his eye. We're not to think that we're no longer special. But rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered. Can we be above our master? Christ was without sin, and we are sinners. Christ was so without sin that he was able to merit a salvation for sinful men and women who couldn't deserve it themselves. But when we, through the grace of God, suffer, what a wonderful thing it is that he says we're partakers of Christ's sufferings. To take our little sufferings, our sufferings, whether of body or whether for the sake of the faith, how to make us to be sharers, partakers of Christ's sufferings. What a wonderful thing. But it does also enable us to understand what he went through to merit our salvation. Rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Those who reproach you speak evil of God, but you glorify God. And then he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody. The word for busybody in other men's matters is one word in the Greek. They don't usually have such long words, but in the Greek it's an 18-letter word. But a busybody in other men's matters. Well, we're not to be involved in those things. But if we suffer as Christians, one of the rare examples of the word Christian used in the Bible, if we suffer as Christians, be not ashamed. Not ashamed of him, not ashamed of what's happening to us. But let us glorify God on this behalf. Now, you can see that this is all building up. The time is come, says Peter, that judgment must begin at the house of God. Begin at the house of God, they said to the man with the inkhorn. When you're to go through the city of Jerusalem, and when you are to mark those who are to be judged, and when you're to find out and list the name of absolutely everybody who's worshipped idols in Jerusalem, you start with the priests, you start in the temple, and you go out from the temple, and you go down and out, and but you find everybody, but you begin at the temple. That's the illusion here. Time is come that judgment must begin at the house or the household of God. And if it first begin at us. So there's the idea. The judgment of God begins with us. He judges us beforehand, as we read in the communion this morning, that we might not be judged with the world. Okay? Now, let me just show you what's meant by that. Let's take a silly, well, not a silly example, but a real example, but let me deal with it superficially. So here is a Christian who has stolen something. Thou shalt not steal, says the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. And a Christian has stolen something. Perhaps before he was a Christian. Or perhaps he's cheated even as a Christian. Or defrauded. Or something like that. You see? Okay. God troubles the conscience of that person. And maybe God makes him to be found out or whatever. But you see, if that judgment were not to be passed on him beforehand, he would be unsaved because he would be judged with the rest of the world in the way they're going to be judged on judgment day. Get the idea? So we are visited as believers with judgment beforehand that we might not be condemned with the world. Now you can see that that is a great mercy. But it's also quite hard to bear, because it's here, and it's now. And it applies to any sins within us, or any character corrections that are needed. But judgment of them judgment of us begins at the house of God. Now indeed, of course, this is why the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed. This is why it is that a believer may know that as far as the east is from the west, so far has his transgressions been removed. Provided he's not continuing in them. Provided they're not made red raw every day again. And there can be pardon every day upon repentance. But judgment begins at the household of God. And we, as the Lord's people, are the first to endure the trials which seem like fire, like the fire on metal to purify gold and remove the dross. Beloved, so don't think it strange concerning that fiery trial, as though something strange happened. For the time is come that judgment begins at the house of God. Oh, you say perhaps I wouldn't have committed my life to the Lord if I'd known that was true. But of course you would, because just as the treasure hid in the field shows you, you took one glance of the treasure which is Christ and knew that there was such wealth there as more valuable than anything you could ever attain, anything you could ever have, anything you could ever earn. And deep down you knew, even if there were sins that you were going to struggle to get rid of, deep down you knew that in Christ, the salvation, the covering of your sin by his blood, was worth more than everything else to put together. To have that, and to have eternity, and to have him, and to have the forgiveness of sins. You knew that that was worth far more than anything else, however hard it seemed, that could happen to you. And you mustn't lose that when the trials actually come, when the testings actually come. For it is God's method that the time is come that the judgment must begin at the house of God. And it's here where Peter explains, if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Put another way, if God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, what shall the end be of those who won't believe him? What shall the end be of those who won't believe that there is such a saviour, when the people who've believed have been through so much, who voted the Saviour so much, but been through so much themselves of suffering and of trial in order to be perfected? What shall the end be of those who will not submit to it? What will the end be of those who do not believe in Christ? What will the end be of those who defy God? Well, it's a thing that isn't answered. You're just brought to see, if God spared not his son, how great must the issues be of saving men and women? If we are not spared, but have to go through all this time, how important it must be to be made perfect. It's a terrible thing to be a sinner who does not believe in God. For his end is to be everlasting destruction away from the presence of God. His end is not to be destroyed and go to sleep forever. His end is to be alive forever and alert forever, but alert with a conscience that will gnaw at him and a fire that will go into him. If we have a fire, a fiery trial for the remainder of the days of our life, 50, 60, 70, however many they be, they don't compare with the fires that gnaw at the conscience of a man who passes out of this life into the presence of hell. For he will know that gnawing a lot worse and unmitigated, and the wrath of God abiding on him forever and forever and forever on his never dying soul. We cannot quantify what the end shall be. We only know a little bit about how proportionally it will be worse to what we go through. And that is the argument to use. If Christ wasn't spared to earn the salvation of the elect, how serious the matter is. If we have to go through all this to be purified and made ready for heaven, which is glorious and for a long time, what must it be like for those who will not submit to it? If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel of God? Oh, do obey that gospel. for not to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God his Son and the work of the Spirit is to bring upon oneself an eternity of this which we have here. Now, some who do not believe are spared a great deal of trouble on earth. Others who do not believe are not spared a great deal of trouble. I've known people who, the nearer they've got to the prospect of their dying and not believing and refusing to believe, have got more and more itchy and nervous and worried and scared as the days have gone on, but they still haven't turned. And then Peter puts it just another way. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? What is meant by that word, scarcely? It doesn't mean that the salvation is not very good, that it's only done by the skin of one's teeth. If the righteous scarcely be saved, well, just about, but no, it doesn't mean that at all. The word means with difficulty. If the righteous are saved with the difficulty of being tested daily, of having all sorts of temptations, the temptation of the devil about what they should believe, the temptation about how they should behave, how they should act, the temptations that come from our own body, all these things, if the righteous with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And of course the meaning is not that it's difficult for God, it's difficult from our perspective. If the righteous with difficulty be saved, if we find that to be the case, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What will happen to them when God rises up in judgment? What will be their situation if they have not gone through this time that we have known? If they have not been brought to the bar for their sins because they refused to do it and buried their heads, how bad will it be then? So that Peter doesn't answer the question. He just appeals to how difficult we have found it to allow the Lord to remove all the dross from our lives and then think from that to how difficult, how bad, how unexpected, how toilsome it will be for eternity for those who have not yielded to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ that his blood may have covered for their sins. And Peter has this little afterthought. Reverting to the believers again, he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God — their suffering is not because God has abandoned them, their suffering is not because God doesn't like them anymore, but their suffering is in order for whatever it is, for the progress of the gospel in their hearts or in the world in general. Those who suffer according to the will of God, let them commit the keeping of their souls to him. In the middle of all the alarms, in the middle of all the pain, in the middle of all the heartache, in the middle of all the stress, in the middle of all the pressure, let them commit the keeping of their souls to Christ in well-doing. Keep up the good work. Keep up the doing well. Keep up the things that are right and pure. Don't take the pain out on people. Don't take the difficulties out on people. Don't take the stress out on people. But commit the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Well, of the Lord Jesus, as he said, all things were made for him, by him and for him. And we may commit our souls to the Saviour as one who, as Creator, was faithful. One who, as Saviour, was faithful. The Lord Jesus does not give us one little bit more. The Lord takes no pleasure in any suffering of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. Nothing that we go through but is for our good. And as we in our hearts commit our souls in well-doing to him, believing him to be faithful, that's when he responds with the blessings of his love and his intimacy and his care. But those who obey not the gospel of God, their end is to know nothing of these things and to be left out in the cold of God's great mercy and love for the whole of eternity. What an invitation it is to be sure that we are trusting utterly, even to the extent of not minding the trials, in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered himself on Calvary for us. Amen.